Well, I titled this session, The Dangers of Theological Interpretation, Seeing an Infallible Word Through a Fallible Lens. And this is really the overflow of some studies that I've been doing for the last several years. I remember about 4 years ago, I had started a degree, and I was studying one afternoon. I was reading through a book, and I was asking this question: why in the world, as I was reading this book on the Bible and on hermeneutics and how to interpret the Bible, I remember asking the question, why in the world can't it be as simple as the Scriptures being sufficient for a hermeneutic? Why can't we actually find all that we need to interpret the Bible in the Bible? That sounds kind of circular, but that seems quite biblical, and I was kind of frustrated with that question, and that launched me on this study that I've been consumed with. And so over the last few years, I've been reading and studying and writing and talking and teaching, and my wife's sick of the conversation, I'm sure, and everybody here on staff is sick of the conversation, I'm sure. But I've been compelled by this notion that the Scriptures are sufficient for hermeneutics. And I presented some material recently at a class that I was attending, and I remember bringing a project that I had written, and my project involved a defense of the Apostle Paul and why Paul, whenever he interpreted the Old Testament, he always and only interpreted the Old Testament with the same presuppositions about interpretation, about language and meaning that the Scriptures themselves hold. His presuppositions are only and always simply biblical. And presented that, and my examples were, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:4, and the classic example there with Christ is the spiritual rock, and he's looking at Exodus 17. The other example was Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:15. Classic examples that are usually raised to say that, see, the Scriptures actually do contain meaning that you can't find just simply by interpreting the face value human written document. So I presented that material, and I was kind of ready for a robust rebuttal. And all I got was, John, bottom line is the Old Testament's just not as clear as you make it out to be. And so that conviction, that sentiment, had just stuck in my craw. That is an absolute assault on the ability of my God to communicate, the ability of God to speak, the ability of God to reveal himself. The Old Testament is clear. And to be clear, the New Testament is also clear. Whenever God speaks, he is clear. Objective clarity. He has given us objective clarity. Anything that might seem to be unclear, any sense of lack of clarity, would only be subjective, and inevitably it's our responsibility, and it's due to our fault. And so I remember that experience, and I remember just being burdened, because there's a crisis happening in evangelicalism. There's a crisis happening with Bible interpretation that is rooted really in a conviction that God does not communicate with the clarity and precision and power that he claims that he does in the Bible. Listen to Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Introductory two verses preparing us for this worship of this psalm, and then listen to what the psalmist praises God for. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. This is a psalm of praise because of the voice of the Lord. God's speech, his tongue, his power, his clarity to reveal himself. Jeremiah 23:29 has been very encouraging to me these last few years. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters rock? And I fear, as I've read and studied, I fear that what's happening is we are finding, we find ourselves in evangelicalism right now where there's a greater confidence in our theology than in God's ability to speak. And theological interpretation has become kind of the flavor of the month. It's become really the go-to outlet to find unity, to find clarity, to find certainty, to find consensus among interpreters. If we can find some unifying principle, we can all just agree, and we can have a larger agreement, a greater consensus. Why is it that we think so highly, we would dare to think more highly of our theology than God's ability to speak? This is quite backward, to be sure. Obviously, his text does not need our theology to balance him out. We need his text, his speech, to balance our theology out. We have it quite backwards, honestly. But let's be honest. When God speaks in human language, he certainly does condescend. But don't forget, God is the one who's enjoyed speaking and the speech ability for eternity past. God has always enjoyed inter-Trinitarian communication in eternity past, and he has done that with perfection and with flaw. He has shared and transferred meaning between Father and Son and Spirit for eternity. He didn't need any time. He didn't need any practice to perfect this. He has had this perfection, and he has enjoyed this perfection for eternity. And then he shows up, and he records in creation speech to something that doesn't exist. Let there be light. He's not talking to light. He's speaking into nothing, and then all of a sudden it does exist by the sheer power of his speech. And then you have the inter-Trinitarian conversation in Genesis 1:26. Let's make man in our image. God, inter-Trinitarian communication, decides to create man in the image of God, which of course involves dominion, but it also involves language ability. And so now God can speak to man, and man can speak to man. And so here we are in a situation where God is condescending, but he can condescend quite clearly. And yet somehow we just find ourselves imagining that we need to bring balance to God's articulation, to his speech. This is an issue of interpretive authority. That's what I would call it, interpretive authority. I think that's a helpful term because the term, it gets right at the issue of who has the authority to determine meaning. And so often, just by way of introduction, so often I'm bothered by the discussion. When interpretive authority comes up, it seems so often that people will point to the fact that we have other authorities outside the Bible. Well, yeah, sola scriptura, that's great for content, but not regarding authority, because you believe that there's other authorities, don't you, John? Elders and fathers and government officials. And I say, well, sure. In fact, I'm all of those except a government official. So I have a little bit of authority over my four boys, but how much authority does my role as father have over the meaning of the scriptures for my sons? Zero. I have no authority to say to my boys, you know, son, what this text actually means, you would never know it, but since I'm your authority, I'm your father after all, it now means this. And I just wave my hand and say, that is the authoritative meaning, just simply because I said so. That's not authority. That's not interpretive authority. That's an abuse of authority. There's only one interpretive authority. That's God. The issue in interpretive authority is whose say-so is the loudest. Who's talking louder than the other? Is it man and his theology? Or is God's authority in the scripture self-sustaining and sufficient? God's say-so is, of course, the only say-so. He has all right to determine the meaning of the text. But what's happening is, honestly, the more we bring in man as the interpreter, the more we bring in theology as an interpretive lens, well, suddenly, the fallible theology that I bring to the table now becomes front-loaded in the interpretive process. It becomes an a priori, and it becomes something that precedes actually listening to God. And what happens then? Well, then we all look around at our various conclusions, and we realize, well, you know, we're having this conversation. Even in this room, we're having the conversations, and well, we come to some different agreements. Or the pastor down the road, and then the church down the road, and where they come to a lot of different conclusions. And, well, honestly, how could that be avoided? Because, after all, you're supposed to bring your theology to the front end of the process, and that guides us and protects us. So what ends up happening is everybody's theology becomes canonized, and all of the unique and fallible and traditional elements of our theology become equally legitimized, and we find ourselves in this pluralistic conclusion where your disagreements and my disagreements, they're just inevitable because we're supposed to interpret that way because we all have theology. And suddenly, the heralds become translators. We're no longer heralding what God said. We're translating what God said. And we're saying that we're supposed to be translating, and it's even legitimate to translate and even to provide our own balance to what God originally said in that translation. This is a tragedy. This is a violation. It's a violation against God. It's a violation of the pulpit. It's a violation of the pastoral ministry. And so, we have a debate on our hands, and really, we're getting back to the debate that happened in the Reformation. And I want to talk about that a little bit. Here, I've got a PowerPoint, so that what that is my crutch. So when I don't want to get to say what I don't have time to say, I can just say, oh yeah, there's some slides here. You can just look at them, and then we can move on. But hopefully this is helpful. This clarifies a little bit. I want to work through this discussion. There's three major questions. Number one, what's theological interpretation? Number two, what are its objections and theological concerns? And number three, what are the effects of theological interpretation? I think that's going to help us to think critically about this issue. And I trust that this is going to deepen our conviction and our appreciation for the Lord's ability to speak. That's really what this is a boasting in the Lord and his ability to speak. What is theological interpretation? So there's two elements here. I'm looking at this from two sides. First of all, historical theology, and secondly, systematic theology. Both of these have been offered as good suggestions on how to interpret the Bible. The historical theology can be any form of theological interpretation that is confessional or creedal, and what ends up happening is the theological articulation ends up kind of front-loading the interpretation of the text. And that's really, really unfortunate. However, there are people within various forms of traditional Christianity, a confessional or a creedal form of Christianity that would be concerned about that danger. One of my favorite writers who really understands that danger quite well in a helpful way is John Frame. He says this: the attempt to maintain orthodoxy in the church by confessional subscription has not historically achieved its goal. Many denominations that require subscription, even strict subscription, have fallen away into liberalism and other heresies. And my experience has been that in churches that use confessions as tests of orthodoxy, much time has been wasted trying to exegete the confession that could have been spent exegeting the Bible. That's exactly right. Then he goes on to say this: In my judgment, strict. In my judgment, strict subscription violates the sufficiency of Scripture, but strict subscription guarantees that the confession will never be reformed according to the Word of God. If you have an authorized document telling you the conclusions that the Bible will lead you to, how do you possibly critique that document? So, what we're going to see is that the debate about sola scriptura is back. It's back and it's in full force. The debate about sola scriptura really is this. Sola scriptura, as I would imagine, maybe I'm going out on a limb, maybe this is assuming too much, but I'm pretty confident we're all going to agree in this room, sola scriptura ought to be Scripture alone. Okay, are you with me? And that's just a literal translation, right? We think, okay, what? Where in the world are you going with this, John? It literally is now meaning, no, it's not that it's the only authority, it's the only supreme authority. That's what sola scriptura is now being articulated as. And the debate in that discussion really is this. Is Scripture sufficient for content, for revelation, for truth only? Or is it also sufficient for interpreting that revelation? And that's where a lot of Protestants are saying, no, it's not. It's not. Let me give you a couple examples. And I'm going to use a couple names here, a couple guys. And honestly, it's not even important if you recognize these names. And some of you guys might have read all these books. It doesn't even matter. Really, what's going to happen is I've selected two guys that I think are helpful because they're a little bit different. They're coming at this from a different angle. And so you'll probably, you know, be familiar with why they're doing this, or people in your ministry will be benefited by thinking through how to answer these approaches and have a biblical answer. But the first guy I want to use as an example is Keith Matheson. Now, Keith Matheson is a Presbyterian. He works with Ligonier Ministry up in Orlando, and he wrote a book called Sola Scriptura. And it's kind of a classic example of what I'm describing as this new version of Sola Scriptura. And when I say new version, I mean, yeah, it's 2001. It's not that new. But, yeah, it's new, considering, you know, we're talking about, like, Luther and Tyndale and those guys. So, yeah, it's a new version of Sola Scriptura. I'm going to stick with that. So Matheson is, he seeks to uphold Sola Scriptura while at the same time maintain an interpretive authority that's outside of Scripture. And that's a knife's edge that's pretty impossible to stand on without getting cut. It's not going to work. Here's what he says. The error of the heretics is not in their appeal to Scripture, but in their appeal to Scripture taken out of the context of the apostolic faith, that which Irenaeus referred to as the regula fidei, the rule of faith. According to Athanasius, Holy Scripture is the apostolic paradosis or tradition. Okay, now that doesn't sound too bad. That sounds like you're saying all interpretive authority would be inside the canon, inside the revealed truth given to us in the Scripture. But that's not where he ends up. It's important to realize that there were two very different versions of Sola Scriptura which were advanced during the 16th century Reformation. The first concept, advocated by the magisterial reformers such as Luther and Calvin, insisted that Scripture was the sole source of revelation, the sole infallible authority, but that it was to be interpreted in and by the communion of the saints according to the rule of faith. Thank you. Tradition in the sense of traditional interpretation of Scripture was not discarded. This is the view for which we are using the term tradition one. The second concept, advocated by many of the radical reformers, insisted that Scripture was the sole authority altogether. Not only were medieval traditions disregarded, but tradition in the sense of the rule of faith, the testimony of the fathers, the traditional interpretation of Scripture, and the corporate judgment of the church were discarded as well. You see what he's doing there? If you come to Scripture by yourself, devoid of an interpretive authority, well, that's nothing more than arrogance, because there's an interpretive tradition here, and there's a whole lot of people who are better than you, and so you need to stick with what they said. You know, it's kind of like the idea of you're a fallen sinner, you're not an infallible interpreter, and I'd say, amen, and neither are they. So that's not an acceptable substitute. So he goes on to say this, does any of the God-breathed oral revelation communicated by the apostles to the church survive today outside Scripture? Those who advocate tradition zero say no, but this is difficult for them to conclusively prove using nothing more than the New Testament. I kind of appreciate that. Yeah, well, where would you suggest going? Those who advocate tradition one say yes, in the specific sense that the apostolic rule of faith remains the hermeneutical context of Scripture, but no, in the sense that this rule of faith is not a second source of revelation apart from or outside of Scripture. So, Sola Scriptura for content? Yes. In interpretation? No. No. The apostles told people, eyewitnesses, then there's this whole oral tradition being passed down through church fathers, and how they interpreted has an oral tradition of interpretive authority attached to it, and that's how you have to interpret the Sola Scriptura by way of content. Scripture is sufficient for revelation, insufficient for interpretation. That's really where this ends. So, one last quote here. Rather than placing the final authority in Scripture as it intends to do, this concept, and that he's talking here, the Sola Scriptura means that all doctrine is judged according to the only authority of Scripture, It places the final authority in the reason and judgment of each individual believer. The result is relativism, subjectivism, and theological chaos that we see in modern evangelicalism today. No one is infallible in his interpretation of Scripture. Now that last sentence, sorry, I did it again. Just yell at me if I do that. I'm probably going to keep doing that. Thanks, Todd. I'll nominate you. This last sentence is absolutely true. No one is infallible in his interpretation of Scripture. And I would also submit that neither is Matheson's interpretation of the Church Fathers. He has to interpret the Church Fathers, and he's saying, I'm going to interpret the Church Fathers, and you should stop interpreting the Bible, unless you interpret the Fathers first. Here's another example. Kevin Van Hooser. He's a... there we go. I think Kevin Van Hooser is a helpful contribution to this discussion because he's also a Presbyterian, but he's kind of coming at it from a different angle. I mean, this is a guy who did his MDiv at Westminster. He did his PhD at Cambridge on Paul Ricoeur, on philosophical hermeneutics. And so that's kind of where he's coming from. And so about 20 years ago, he wrote his classic work, you know, Is There Meaning in the Text? And it's an incredible work because he's just like trying to digest everything out there. But it's just a compromised work because he's kind of saying, yes, there is a meaning in the text. So it's not totally hermeneutically impossible to arrive at any conclusions. It's just that you can't be certain. And that's where he says, you know, honesty forbids certainty when it comes to interpretation, which I would like to remind you, that's so certain it can't be honest. It's just self-refuting. But he comes at this from a historical angle, and he would be one. Some of you guys who were asking me, are you going to touch on the TIS movement, which is called the Theological Interpretation of Scripture movement? And no, that's really kind of a different discussion. But here's an example of a guy who would be in the mainstream kind of the TIS movement, if that's a question you're asking. But what I want to do is I want to give you a kind of a sense of how he arrives at this. In a book he wrote called The Drama of Doctrine, he writes, I began the book fairly convinced that the sufficiency of Scripture meant that the real issue in whether Christians are biblical or not concerns obedience. Will we obey what we hear? While I continue to think that one's spirituality has a decisive bearing on one's theology, I have come to rethink the matter of Scripture's sufficiency. This rethinking has also led me to assign a more positive role to the notions of tradition and improvising than I had at first anticipated. So he's rethinking at this point. You know, he's 15 years out, coming out of Cambridge. He's rethinking sufficiency of Scripture. He's thinking, you know, maybe there's a more positive role for tradition and for improvisation. Improvisation is what he's describing as the church taking a static Bible, once for all spoken by God, and then improvising. Okay, that's a great text. What does that mean? Well, here's my performance of the text in my context, in my culture, in my community. That's the improvisation. And so it's kind of like, it kind of involves hermeneutics, but it's beyond hermeneutics. It's this whole contextualized thing it's why no articulation of Scripture is ever going to agree. It's always historically situated, and that's where he's coming from. And so he believes that the truth is performed by the church, and that becomes part of his authority. At one point, he even says that the development of doctrine is thus a matter of improvising with a canonical script. So doctrine for him is developing as the church continues to improvise in new and new and new and different cultures. So he says, he starts talking about tradition with a capital T. So notice, that's not a typo. This is very important, capital T right here. In part two, I consider not only traditions, but capital T tradition, together with the argument that the latter is as divinely superintended by the Spirit as the Bible itself. It's exactly right. It's exactly right to a comment on the front row, not the quote, to be clear. That's exactly right. It is an absolute denial of inspiration, because now look what's happening. The Spirit is just as sovereign over the text as the church? Well, sure, the Spirit's sovereign over everything. The Spirit's sovereign over every heretic who's ever abused the Scripture. What does that matter? Only the text is infallible. And he has to admit that. It's just 200 pages later after he's already developed his whole position. And so he says there's an equivalent plurality on the level of interpretive traditions. Okay, let me spell that out for you. If you're Greek Orthodox, if you are Mennonite or Lutheran, that theological diversity is canonized in the scriptures. Because what you're doing is improvising the same text for your context. And so how could you possibly, how could a Greek Orthodox or a Mennonite, either one, be more biblical than the other? And so, no one version of Christianity, no one contextualization is equal to the original. Rather, we come more fully to appreciate the meaning and significance of the original as we seek to translate it into vernacular and contextualize it into the prose of everyday life. Sola Scriptura, evangelicalism is biblicist. But as we learn from the Reformers, this does not mean that the Bible is the sole source of theology. Rather, the Bible is evangelicalism's supreme authority. It's not the only authority, it's the supreme authority. So that is the notion of biblicism. And so what I'm articulating to you in this session, as you can tell from those quotes, would be called by Keith Matheson and Kevin Van Hooser, would be called tradition zero. They would kind of, the despairing term is that's nuda scriptura. You know, it's kind of like the pejorative term, nuda scriptura. You know, that's kind of embarrassing. Oh man, I don't want to be nuda scriptura. That's really embarrassing. So you come up with a pejorative term because I would say that the scriptures have the power and the precision and the clarity and the ability. They come with a hermeneutic hardwired into them. They are sufficient for communicating what God intended. And they do not rest for their clarity or their meaning on an interpretive tradition. They don't rest on a historic or interpretation or even a systematic theology, as we'll look at in a second. But what I want to do is, I kind of want to have some fun with this because, you know, these two guys come at it from a different way, but there's a superficial difference in that for Matheson, the unity is kind of tight. It's tight because it's creedally bound. For Van Hooser, it's very diverse because basically everything is included. But it's fundamentally the same position because it's both man-made unity. It's both a man-made unity. And so what I want to do is I'm going to have some fun with this because these guys kind of appeal to Luther. And we'll have to skip some of these because I had like so many quotes from Luther I wanted to use. And this is just painful to even trim it down to four. And now I'm looking at the clock. We're going to have to go farther. So let me do this. This is from Martin Luther's Assertio. Actually, this one's... We'll skip this one. That's a good one to quote. Basically, all you need to know from that one is he has this great line where he says, the church is telling us that we cannot interpret the scriptures without interpreting it through the lens of Augustine, because the right of private interpretation is an abuse of the scripture. And so let's trace that out logically. Where did Augustine go? Who was his interpretive authority? Okay, you take it to the 3rd century. Where did he go? Where did they go? Okay, you take it to the 2nd century. Tertullian, Irenaeus. Okay, finally, well, let's go to Polycarp. Okay, well, Polycarp got it from the apostles. Well, did he? How do you start an interpretation of a text? If that text is not sufficient in and of itself, the first generation after the apostles has to start interpreting it. And they have no interpretive tradition. So you're starting with ground zero. Somebody's abusing the system. You're just taking it to its logical end. So here is his defense of 1521, a defense to the Pope after the Pope condemned him. Here's a defense for his articles. He says this, therefore, what is so impious as our perversity? And you know, oh, that's not even the right one. Sorry. Oops. Where did it go? Oh, there it is. It's two. Okay, I had two in there. Therefore, what is so impious as our perversity? By the way, just pause right there. You think about what we've been hearing from Jerry? Do you think about the theological, the spiritual significance of what Luther just said right there in that line? What is so impious as our perversity that we would not desire to learn the Holy Scriptures on their own terms and by their own spirit, but by means of human meanings, with the example of opposition on all sides? I mean, you think about that. It's like this is the cry of a heart that knows what it's like to come to a text and to struggle with what does this mean? And then to think, man, this text seems so clear until I got to my commentaries and I found 48 reasons why it's supposed to be not clear. Oh, I thought it was clear. Maybe, am I the only one seeing this? And he's sitting there saying, what perversity to not just trust the word. I thought, when I read that line, I thought back to a very specific time in my ministry where I was a young pastor. I had finished Bible college. I had finished seminary. I'm teaching through a text, and I get to a text. It's a classic text. It's a pinnacle text. It's an apex text for a classic, just typical doctrine. And so this is the key text. And I get there, and I'm like, it's not there. That doctrine that I've always been told is supposed to be here, it's not here. Oh, no. Thursday night's coming. So I preached something else. Next week. Okay, I got to get back to that. What's going on in this text? And I'm like, it's not here. It's still not here. So I preached something else. And I'm like, at this point, you know, everybody's questioning my ability. It's exactly what Jerry's talking about. I'm like, they're going to know I'm a fraud. I'm not even a pastor. I can't even handle the scriptures. 2 weeks in a row. And so the third week comes along, and I'm thinking, I'm supposed to see this here. I went back, and I started reading some guys that I trusted, and I started reading some guys who had seen the same things, and they made the exact same comments and said, this typical traditional way of thinking about it does not account for what you have here in the scriptures. And I was so encouraged. And you know what? I was instantly rebuked. Why was I so perverse that I was not willing to learn the scripture on its own terms? That's a rebuke. That's a rebuke. God knows how to speak. I don't even know where I was on this quote. With these, we should we boast in our perversity as if it were most religious piety? However, if we prefer this, we will concede that the Holy Scriptures are more obscure and unknowable than the patristic writings. But with this admission, we will further grant the sacred fathers in their own commentaries to have constructed nothing other than this, that until they prove their own writings by the scriptures, they will have proved what is more known by what is less known. That is, to such an extent in their own writings, they will have marvelously and utterly mocked us, and they will have labored in vain. As a result, we must believe in interpretations more than in the utterances of scripture. Who would be so insane? I mean, that's classic Luther. How about this? The next year, he writes, Holy Scripture must necessarily be clearer, simpler, and more reliable than any other writings. I'll skip the rest of that. Scripture alone is the true Lord and master of all writings and doctrine on earth. If that is not granted, what is Scripture good for? The more we reject it, the more we become satisfied with men's books and human teachers. And that's exactly right. Historical theology is becoming a traditional and interpretive authority, and it's becoming the teacher. It's becoming the Protestant pope because it holds interpretive authority over the text. To Jerome Emser, a Catholic down the road in Leipzig, he says, so that such deceptive chatter may be recognized, I ask them again, who told them that the fathers are clearer than the scriptures and not more obscure? How would it be if I were to say that they understand the fathers as little as I understand scripture? I could stuff my ears against the sayings of the fathers as well as they can against scripture, but this is not how we shall reach the truth. If the Spirit spoke in the fathers, he spoke even more in his own scriptures. And whoever does not understand the Spirit in his own scripture, who will believe that he understands him in the writings of someone else? That's exactly right. Well, what did I prove by quoting Luther? Nothing. I proved that the historical position claims Luther as an authority, and he doesn't agree with him. I don't need Luther as an authority because he's not an authority, but he agrees with us. That's fascinating. Kind of ironic. It's doubly ironic for them. Well, let's move on. I just want to say, as we're kind of thinking about this systematic discussion, I do want to say this. You know, I mentioned the term a Protestant pope, and I do think it's helpful, it's illustrative to just think about where we're at. I mean, every form of religion that has appealed to the scripture, the only way you can get away from its implications and the sheer power and weight and significance of the glory of God coming off the pages of this book and the indictment that it brings with it, the only way you can get around that and still maintain a visible posture as though you submit to scripture is to appeal to something that's also from God outside the text. So think about that. Think about the legacy we're in. First of all, Judaism. Judaism has the divine words of God given to it in a verifiable, static form that it can be publicly used and read and studied and taught and submitted to. And so, how do you get away from the implications of a Messiah to come? Oh, well, you know what? Actually, what you have to understand is the rabbis. See, we got this collegial thing going, and it's not in the book of Exodus, but we know this because it's been passed down, that God actually told Moses and Aaron and all the Levites all this information about the real meaning of it and how to interpret what he actually wrote, and he passed that down to all the rabbis. So now there's this oral tradition, and it's from God. You can trust it. It's from God, but trust us. We're the only ones who have it. You fast forward to Roman Catholicism. You have a text. You have an oral tradition. It goes back to Christ. What he taught verbally, not recorded in Scripture, given to the apostles, passed down through the Pope. It's from God, but trust us, it's correct. It's correct. You don't have access to it, but trust us. And now the same thing's happening in Protestantism. There's an authoritative interpretation out there that, you're not an expert in Tertullian? Okay, I'll tell you what it means. Creates this collegiality. It's just this academic elitism where the keys are held by the academic upper crust. Second is systematic theology. You're going to be familiar with this. I don't have to belabor this, but I'm going to give you kind of a picture. I want this picture in your mind so as we walk through this, you can kind of even just think about this. Text on the left, theology on the right, you can see that arrow. It just goes from text to theology. There's just one arrow, and it's only going in one direction. That's very clear. That's very simple. And I'm going to assume that that's kind of where we're all at, and that's kind of what we believe. But ho, you poor, benighted, ignorant pastors. You don't realize that you always, inevitably, read your theology back into the text. In fact, you're so situated. And that could be historically situated, that could be culturally situated, that could be theologically situated, that could be your own personal traditions. You can't even get away from those presuppositions, and they always affect the text. So the theology over there, did I just kill it? What did I just do? See, this is like the first time I've ever had this thing in my hand. That's the reason why. Sorry, I like keeping you guys on your toes.
Let me take a look at it. Maybe
sure. So the circle here. Dan Kreider. I'm just going to leave it right there. But when I'm ready, can you come up here and touch that thing? We gotta move quickly through this. And so what I want to do is just, I want that picture in your mind because I'm going to kind of allude to that, but I'm not going to develop that anymore. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. Let me move on to the second question. Oh boy, pray for me. Second question, what are its objections and theological concerns? What are the objections of theological interpretation to what I call the grammatical-historical interpretation, or a view of interpretation that I believe is warranted by the Scripture, the presuppositions that the Scriptures have about language and meaning and interpretation? What problem do they have with that? Well, there's several, but I'm just going to look at one. First of all, one objection and a couple concerns. First of all, look at this objection. The grammatico-historical hermeneutic stands on the Enlightenment, not on Scripture. This is a constant, constant accusation. In other words, when somebody hears you say that you can actually know the text, you can know meaning, there's certitude, they just assume that's modernism, that's rationalism. This is that's what you're standing on. Now, what's the response to that? Well, first of all, Scripture does critique that, right? What is rationalism? Rationalism is man relying on his own thinking, relying on his own understanding. A man is a fool to rely on his own understanding. Do not rely on your own ways, but in all your ways acknowledge him. He will make your path straight. scriptures condemn human rationalism because everybody who pursues rationalism ends up showing themselves to be a fool because they end up in intellectual and moral futility, according to Romans 1. So, should we critique that? Of course. But that's not the only source of certainty. That's not the only source, particularly in this issue, of getting around the presuppositions that I might bring to a text of Scripture. So, here's how this is typically articulated. I heard an interview between Matthew Barrett at Midwestern Theological Seminary. He was asking some questions of Scott Swain at RTS over here in Orlando. And he asked him, is it even possible to appropriate the text or come to the text without presuppositions from a neutral position? And Scott Swain said, I think the answer has to be no, fundamentally. And he goes on to describe that we live in a world where we have different experiences, we have different theological frameworks, and the question is our framework good or bad? And so then we come to the text, and we have been, the thought that you could be neutral means that you have been more deeply affected by the Enlightenment than the Bible. And so this is the way this typically goes. Somebody will come to me and say, John, every time you open up Scripture, and every time you tell me that's what it says, that's not what the Bible says. That's just what you say the Bible says. Right? So let's think about my historic situatedness. White, middle class, grew up as a redneck. My dad's here, and I had a dad who modeled for me every single morning that I remember being up before I was supposed to be at school. He was reading his Bible in a chair in the living room. And I grew up in the Bible Belt, professed to be a Christian, and everybody that I knew who professed to be a Christian who was my age turned out to be a complete fraud by the time I went to college. So that's my historical situatedness. Now, could that have affected my interpretation of Scripture? How do I answer that? Yes. Yes, that could. But your accusation that it is affecting my interpretation is equally rooted in your tradition and your situatedness. So even though you might be hitting on something, where do you take them? You take them to the Scriptures. If I am twisting the meaning of Scripture, you've got to show me from the authority. You can't just assert that on the basis of your own experience. That's just nothing more than my tradition's better than your tradition. My historical situatedness can beat up your historical situatedness. And that's getting us nowhere. So I was talking to my friend, a guy I was studying with, just a great, great guy, a faithful pastor, but he's definitely in the theological side of, he's on the theological side of interpretation. And so we were having this conversation about hermeneutics, and we'd been having this conversation for 2 years at this point. 2 years of conversations. And I remember sitting down at lunch, and we were having that very conversation. And he said, look, John, he actually gave me the two arrows idea. He said, here's the text, here's theology. You're saying you just do this one arrow, but you won't play our game, and you won't do the theology back to the text. Now, here's the difference. We both have a top arrow. You're just not admitting it. I'm admitting that I have a top arrow, and I do interpret theologically. That actually governs that affects and governs the meanings I arrive at when I study the text. But the problem is that so do you. You just won't admit it because it's inevitable. I said, see, friend, that right there, what you just said, I reject outright because that in and of itself is an unbiblical presupposition. You cannot prove to me from the Scriptures that I can never get outside of myself and actually hear God's voice in the text of Scripture. Where do you go? One quick text that I think will be encouragement to you. Grab your Bibles and open up to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, you know this is the passage on divorce. The Pharisees come to Jesus to test him, and you'll pick up that story, the familiar story to you in verse 3. They test him and they're saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command her to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. did you notice where are they going with this? In verse 7, they quote Deuteronomy 24. Okay, now think about this. Think about the situation. Appreciate this. Appreciate the historical situatedness of our Pharisees. They come to this conversation with Christ, and they have a long, long history of tradition of what Deuteronomy 24 means. They've got the school of Hillel. They've got the school of Shammai. They've got Akiba. They've got a lot of heavy hitters. Well, maybe Akiba would have been a little bit later. But they've got a lot of heavy hitters speaking into this theological conversation. And there's their own culture. And then there's their own personal house and home, the one that they grew up in. Are their parents still together? That's going to affect their interpretation. And then their own personal marriage. Have they put away a wife for the superficial reasons that Shammai allowed for? I mean, you got all of those details happening here. And those scribes and Pharisees are going to be all over the map on their historical situatedness. And what does Jesus say? Verse 4. He answered and said, haven't you read? Haven't you read? Well, haven't you read what? Haven't you read Genesis 2:24? Apparently, Jesus had this crazy presupposition that the power and the clarity and the simplicity of Scripture was sufficient to overcome unbiblical presuppositions about the meaning of the Scripture. His rebuttal is, haven't you read? Haven't you read? No, that is an unbiblical view that you cannot escape your presuppositions. The Scriptures are powerful enough to do that. They've done it in my life 1,000 times. And so that objection just doesn't hold any weight with me. There's others we could look at, but and one I'm going to deal with on Saturday at Ecclesia, particularly the issue of interpretive diversity, why there's so many different interpretations. But I want to move on to theological concern number one. The Bible is a divine book. The Bible is a divine book. This is a theological concern. And actually, let me skip forward to the second one here, because I want you to see this. Oh, that's going to be a long ways down there. Never mind. The second one is that Christ is the theme of Scripture. Those are your two theological concerns. The Bible is a divine book, and Christ is the theme of Scripture. Those are great theological concerns. I share those concerns. I love that the Bible is a divine book. I love that Christ is the theme of Scripture. But this is a theological a priori for interpretation. And that's very, very confusing. The question I always want to ask when I think about the idea of the Bible being a divine book and a human book is, what difference does that make in meaning? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that mean if Moses wrote it? What does that mean if God wrote it? I mean, there's a lot of implications, right? If Moses wrote it, I could question it. It might not be infallible. If God wrote it, I trust it implicitly. I get that. What's that do with meaning? What is the difference between God's meaning and Moses' meaning? There's only one text. And here's how, I got to be quick on this, but I do want to give you a couple resources on the dual authorship of the Bible. When it comes to dual authorship, and particularly the first one, Matt Wehmeyer, our own Matt Wehmeyer here, wrote that chapter in the Inerrant Word, Words of God and the Works of Man, specifically focused on inerrancy, very helpful on the discussion of inerrancy. The second one is a chapter in Carson's book, The Enduring Authority of the Christian Scriptures. And Henry Blocker has done a great job of describing the why that there's no distinction in intention. The human intention is the divine intention in the writing of the Scriptures. And so that's just a helpful resource for you. But what I want to do is I want to show you how in the theological concern, the idea that the Bible is a divine book produces this approach to Scripture where basically you end up with the idea that there is a fuller sense that God intended, there's a divine meaning that is distinct from the human meaning. And that's quite problematic. Senses plenier and divine meaning. This is what they would say about it. Number one, it's required by grammatical historical hermeneutics. A lot of times people will say, if you interpret the Bible literally, you have to have a senses plenier because they are looking at what the Old Testament, New Testament says of the old, and they're thinking, that's not there. It's a new, fuller sense. God never made that clear. You couldn't have seen it from the human language, but he told us about it later. Here's an example, William Sanford Lesor. There are guidelines to be observed in our quest for the quest for census plenier. First of all, it must always begin with the literal meaning of the text. Census plenier is not a substitute for grammatico-historical exegesis, but a development from such exegesis. It is not a reading into the text of theological doctrines and dogmas. Rather, it is a reading out of the text, the fullness of meaning required by God's complete revelation. So notice, the emphasis here is on God's complete revelation. So the more God writes and the more he tells us, the more meaning becomes full. Now, if that were a statement about the amount of revelation we have, amen, absolutely. The more he talks, the more we know, of course. We didn't know the meaning of revelation until he told us revelation. But that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about the meaning of previous revelation. Previous revelation becomes fuller. Previous revelation takes on a new nuance, a new significance, a new meaning. It was there because God always intended it to be there, but Moses and Zephaniah just did not intend it. They didn't even know about it. God speaks later, and he kind of clears it up, clarifies it, adds a fuller sense. Now you know, oh, there's a meaning there that I never would have seen before just from reading it at the face value of the Old Testament. And that's kind of how they get there. Number two, it's a distinct intention between the human and the divine author. Number three, it requires two hermeneutics, a grammatico-historical for human intention and a redemptive historical for divine intention. So now you've got two different ways of getting at the meaning of the text. Redemptive historical says, no, there's more here. You've got to bring in all the completed canon to go back and understand what's going on in the Old Testament. So here's the definition. This is Vern Poitras' definition. It's actually, he's quoting Raymond Brown, the Catholic theologian, but he appreciates it and he uses it, and this is his own adopted definition of census plenier. The census plenier is that additional, deeper meaning intended by God, but not clearly intended by the human author, which is seen to exist in the words of a biblical text, or a group of texts, or even a whole book, when they are studied in the light of further revelation or development in the understanding of revelation. It's this meaning that you couldn't have seen in Zephaniah, as is his example. You couldn't have seen it there. It's fuller, it's more than Zephaniah knew, and we would only know it because God went on to tell us more and clarify what he meant. So here's kind of a summary of his position. The human meaning does not equal the divine meaning. The human meaning intends the divine meaning. And I tell you what, I read this article, Dispensing with Merely Human Meaning, in Jets, and I must have read it three times, trying to make sense of point number one and point number two, and he affirms both equally, and I do not know how to reconcile the two. So, I mean, maybe the best argument is just to say, yeah, read the article and let it kind of dismantle itself. But that is literally what he says. Number three, focus on the human meaning has tragic implications for the interpretation. And here's what I want to slow down and I want to make a comment on. Poitras is explaining why it's critical that we don't pay attention to this mere human meaning. He says there are several advantages of paying attention to the meaning, like it shows you the unity of the human author, it shows you the historical context, there's an increased focus on human language, and it focuses on the previous canon at the time of the author's writing. Yeah, those are helpful, but then he ends up saying they're not all that helpful. And here, ultimately, this is what he says. He says that it promotes an unwarranted objectivism. An unwarranted objectivism. As though the meaning is just static and objective, and it's there to be discovered. And that's what happens when you focus on the human meaning. So he says, we have arrived then at a partial answer to Oliver Objectivist. That's his a label. That's the guy that he created, this caricature he created in his book, God-Centered Interpretation. Oliver Objectivist located meaning exclusively with the human author and insisted on precise stability of one meaning. That's his concern about it. Scholarship tends to treat human meanings as if there were a fixed, limited object. Scholars ignore the fact that the human author intends the fullness of divine meaning. And so I'm going to skip some of this. By the way, what I'm going to do is Jerry asked me to email you a copy of my notes, so I'm going to format them a little bit better. They're not really in good readable format. I'll format them, and I'll just send them out to Darren so that everybody who's registered, you'll get a copy on the email that you registered with for the conference so that you can look any of this up if you want. So here's what happens with Poitras. He creates this idea that there's a distinction between the divine intention and the human intention. And in his article, dispensing with merely human meaning, he disparages human meaning. He disparages it because why would you want to pay attention to the human author's meaning? There's so many advantages to paying attention to the divine author's meaning. First of all, God is omniscient. He's more skilled. He's better in every way than Moses, Zephaniah, Zechariah, fill in the blank. Well, sure. Of course, he's omniscient. But that's not the question. The question isn't who's smarter. The question isn't who knew more. The question is, what did God intend to say when he wrote? And the question is, what did Zephaniah intend to say when he wrote? And they only wrote one text. So where do you possibly go? How do you get outside of a single text to recognize a distinction in intention for meaning? There's only two options. Number one is rampant mysticism. God told me. I got direct revelation. God said, oh, by the way, that's not what I meant in that text. It actually meant this. That's just mysticism. I would hope that he would just outright disown that. The second is he looks to later revelation. And that's ultimately where he goes. He looks to later revelation. But the problem with that is the only revelation he has to go to is also a divine human document, namely the New Testament, which is also written by God and a man. So now you're stuck. How do you possibly get stable meaning out of another text that was written by a God and a man? How do you import that meaning when it's just equally as unstable? And furthermore, this distinction between the big picture interpretation that comes from the divine lens, the divine meaning, the divine author, there's nothing stopping you from leaving stability of meaning altogether. Very few interpreters, I found one, Richard Hayes at Duke University does, very few authors will take it to its logical end. And this is what I'd like to press people and say, well, what about the New Testament? What about Romans? Why couldn't Romans mean something entirely beyond our access until God reveals more and gives it a fuller meaning? And that's at least kind of what Richard Hayes admits when he says, yeah, there's going to be connotations and significances and connections that readers of Paul make that he never would have even made because they have the Holy Spirit as well. And that's when interpretation does become mystical and it actually does become a form of revelation. But let's move on. Second theological concern, Christ is the theme of Scripture. Why is that a concern? Isn't Christ the theme of Scripture? Absolutely. Absolutely. But he's a theological conclusion, not a hermeneutical a priori. And so, men, just think about it this way. God knows how to speak about Christ, and he knows how to speak about every other doctrine. And he knows how to speak about every issue he wants to tell your sheep for their spiritual welfare with perfect clarity. We don't need to read Christ into the Scripture. We need to let God tell us about whatever he wants to tell us. And so that's the problem with this. And this is what happens here. And you guys know where this is going, so I'll be quick. Grahams Goldsworthy is a great example of this. Our concern is not how the Jewish contemporaries, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others regarded Jesus and his disciples, but how the Bible portrays both the continuity and radical newness of the Christian hermeneutic. Notice, radical newness of the Christian hermeneutic. This is a new way of interpreting because you have a different meaning in the old than you could have ever seen before. It's a newness of meaning. It's Christocentric hermeneutics. It's finding Christ in the Old Testament, and he wouldn't have been clearly revealed. So that's why it's a radically new Christian hermeneutic. Otherwise, it would have just been the old hermeneutic. The two Emmaus disciples are representatives of a general inability to deal with the suffering Messiah as a bringer of the kingdom. Luke shows plainly that the encounter with Christ makes the difference. And so that's a typical position, taking Luke 24 as the launch pad to make sure that we're interpreting Christocentrically. I want to do this as well, real quick. I'll skip that one. What John needed to learn, as did Jesus' disciple at a later point, was that God reserves the right to fulfill his promises in his own way, even if his ways should contradict our natural, normal, ordinary, literal reading of those promises. So you have a meaning happening here that violates what it looks like it should have meant from the Old Testament vantage point because Christ is the theme of Scripture and that becomes your lens through which you read the meaning. At some point, we've got to stop our friends and say, you are crossing a line of integrity here. At some point, God is a liar. At some point, if God didn't do what he said he did in the form in which he gave it, God is not telling the truth. So those are the theological concerns. What are the effects here? I want to work through a few of these effects. I've got a handful. I don't know if we'll have time for all of them, but hopefully we can touch on. First one. This will be very, very straightforward. The meaning of text collide with the details of text, and this is where you find such great encouragement from the stubborn exegetical details. How would you ever know if you're bringing theology into a text? You know because the text doesn't warrant what you're saying. Look at Luke 24 for a second, and I'll be really quick here. I want to compare Luke 24 with Acts 1. And this comes up all the time in this discussion, and you know why. But I want to make a simple observation here. In Luke 24, let's pick it up in verse 21. The disciples on the road to Emmaus are talking to Christ, and they said to him, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel," speaking of Christ. "Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Of course, he explains what happens about himself in all the scriptures and even singles out the sections, the Moses and all the prophets. He doesn't say all the scriptures speak of him. He says he explained himself in all the sections of the scripture. Emmaus is only 8 miles away. You can't even read the entire Old Testament, let alone explain how everything teaches about Christ. But notice what's happening. Verse 25, it's a rebuke. It's a rebuke. This is a rebuke to the disciples. "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe." Wait a minute. I thought that the resurrection produced a new hermeneutic. I thought the climactic pinnacle event of Christ's resurrection changed the way we read the Old Testament. By the way, time out on this discussion. You do realize that's an exact parallel with medieval scholasticism. You know that the medieval scholastics used the fourfold sense of Scripture because, number one, the Bible is a divine book, and number two, the Christ event is the climactic event of human history. Of course, they had four senses instead of two, but nevertheless, it's the exact same argument. And so here you go. You've got these disciples. They're supposed to be, according to the Christocentric hermeneutic, they're supposed to be receiving a new way to read the scriptures. Instead, Christ is rebuking them. He's rebuking them for unbelief. He's rebuking them for not believing what was actually written in the Old Testament scriptures. Furthermore, if you skip down to verse 45... it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And that's where they usually go. They say, see, Christ had to open their mind, and he gave them that new hermeneutic right there. Well, if that's a couple problems there. Number one, then why was he rebuking them if he hadn't opened their mind yet to give them this new hermeneutic that they couldn't have had access to? But number two, it's quite interesting that in verse 47, no, where did it go? Oh, in verse 35. Oh, there it is, 32. I'll get it there. I'll get there eventually. Look at verse 32. It says that they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" So here, their hearts are burning at the meaning of the Old Testament before their eyes were opened to some form of unbelief that they were still using as a preventative from seeing all that they should have seen. It's incredible. It's the clarity of the text. It's not an instruction on a new hermeneutic that they can never have had before. Now, skip over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and I don't have time to show you the PowerPoint right now, but Dennis Johnson says that here's an example of where the apostles still didn't get it. they still didn't get it. They didn't get the new, radically new hermeneutic. Because in chapter 1, you've got this 40-day seminar, a seminary seminar. I mean, how sweet would that be? 40 days with Christ talking about the kingdom. And they finish the seminar, and at the end of that, he says to them, what the Father had promised, which you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He says, don't leave until that happens. Verse 6, they say, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So they just finished a 40-day seminar with Christ on the nature of the kingdom, and their first question after finishing the course is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what does that hermeneutic say? They say, see, they still didn't get it. They didn't get the new hermeneutic. The Old Testament doesn't mean what it looks like it means. There's a new way to read it. Well, if that's the case, then this should be a rebuke. Is this a rebuke? Look at verse 7. He doesn't say, you idiots, you're misunderstanding everything. What are you doing? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. What did he just say? He says, don't leave until the Holy Spirit comes. Verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And this is not many days from now, according to verse 5. So they say, oh, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? No, you don't need to worry about the timing of that. What you need to worry about is the coming of the Spirit and get busy preaching until I return. That's what you got to be busy about. There's no rebuke here. There's just encouragement and instruction. Ironically, Luke 24 is a rebuke, and they call it instruction in a new hermeneutic. Acts 1 is instruction and encouragement, and they call it a rebuke. Those stubborn exegetical details, they expose theological interpretation. Number two, the second effect of theological interpretation. Fallible theology becomes an interpretive authority. I'll just do this quick. G.C. Birkhauer said, we could be lazy and fall back on tradition as though it had authority in itself. Had the reformers done this, there would not have been a reformation. That's exactly right. He nailed it. There is no interpretive authority outside of the text, and not just the canon as a whole, the individual text that you're reading. On the authority of God, every one of his utterances is intrinsically authoritative. Intrinsically authoritative. Let God have his full voice in every utterance. And that's the only way to avoid your fallible theology from becoming an interpretive lens. Number three, readers develop a textual illiteracy. This is inevitable when we interpret theologically. There's an example. One pastor who will remain nameless said, but when we look at Psalm 40, we see absolutely nothing to indicate that the speaker is Jesus or some messianic figure. Why would the Hebrew author assume that Psalm 40 was about Jesus? He does so because he knows what Jesus told his disciples in Luke 24, that all the scripture is really about him. The Bible is, in the end, a single great story that comes to a climax in Jesus Christ. So you notice that's a theological interpretation. Based on Luke 24, Hebrews chapter 5 quotes Psalm 40, and there's no way you could know from Psalm 40 that this is a Christ figure, a messianic figure. You remember the passage? The psalmist David starts and says, I called to the Lord and he delivered me, he saved me out of the miry pit. What is that miry pit? In verse 10, he's swimming, he's drowning in his iniquities. He's calling out to the Lord for deliverance because he's the king of Israel and he has sinned. And he says profoundly in the middle stanza, sacrifice and burnt offering you have not desired. A body you have prepared for me. Burnt offering and sin offering, you are not pleased. But it is written concerning me in the scroll, your will, O Lord, I desire to do. And the author of the Hebrews says that this is Christ speaking. And when he comes into the world, that's what he said. And theological interpretation says, yeah, there's no way that's Christ in the Old Testament. Is that true? What's the scroll? Let's just start with that question. What's the scroll? Remember Deuteronomy 17? Just listen. Just listen. Deuteronomy 17, this profound passage. I love this passage. It's a passage about the king of Israel. It's his role. It's what he's supposed to do. Verse 18 to 20 says, "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the left or to the right, so that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel." Each king of Israel has his own copy of the scroll. It's a copy of the Torah, and he's supposed to read it daily so that his heart is filled with the commands of God, so that his heart is not proud and lifted up, so that he doesn't deviate to the left or to the right, but he's obedient and consecrated, fulfilling all that Deuteronomy calls him to do and to be. And so David says, "I've failed at that." This can't be a simple historical reference to, "Oh, Deuteronomy 17 talks about me as the king," because he didn't obey that. It's a contrition, it's repentance. And he's saying, in this situation, I'm not looking to and I'm not trusting in sacrifices that I could offer at the temple. I'm looking to the one about whom the scroll was written. Well, how do you get that? Where does that come from? It comes from the fact that he knew he failed Deuteronomy 17, and he knew that Deuteronomy 17 was promised to come true because, if you know the Davidic covenant, he's going to have a son who's going to obey, who's going to do God's will, who's going to rule forever. He's disqualified from that. Solomon was disqualified from that. Every son was disqualified from that who had to express confession in the same sense as Psalm 40. And so here, post-Davidic covenant, David knows that the promised one in the scroll is now connected to his line. But that still doesn't answer one question. What about that sticky little issue of the author of the Hebrews says, when he comes into the world, that's his utterance. Where did that come from? Maybe Keller was right. Maybe it's not there in Psalm 40. Maybe you couldn't know from the context of David. Well, I'd beg to differ. We'll look at open your Bibles to Genesis. We're going to end with this, but Genesis chapter 4. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." And you know that the "help of" right there in English is italicized because it's not in the original. It's just simply your direct object marker, eth, and then the phrase, the word, Yahweh. What you also need to recognize, though, is that this is actually the very first time this name is used historically. Now, canonically, Moses did use the word in Genesis 2:4 and Genesis 2:5, Genesis 2:6 and 7. He's used it. Yahweh God created the heavens and the earth. Moses, of course, has used it in chapters 2 and in chapter 3. But historically, there is no earlier record of this name being used. And of course, you know that Hebrew names always, when they're used for the first time, are used for their etymological significance, right? All the names of the patristic, of the fathers, the patriarchs, they're named for something about their birth, or something about a promise, or something about the context in which they were born. The psalmist can write about the valley of Bakum, the valley of tears. I mean, that's just what the word means. So here is this word, Yahweh. What does the word Yahweh mean? Of course you know what the word Yahweh means. It comes from Haya, or even better, Hava, to become. So Haya means to be, Hava means to become. Eve is the first recorded use of this word. And she says, "I've begotten a man-child," apposition, "the Lord." What's the significance of that word? He will be. He will become. He will become is the meaning of Yahweh from Hava. What? He'll become what? She was just given the promise of the seed in Genesis 3:15. He says, it's of your seed. And she has a boy. And she says, oh, he'll be the one. Is she right? No. Look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another seed in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Notice what happens. To Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, which means sick. And so mankind is recognizing they're sick. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Yahweh. They began calling on the name of the Lord. He'll become. He'll become. Of course, God takes this name upon his lips, Genesis 15:7. I am Yahweh. Yahweh, he will be the one. He will become. Skip over to Exodus. And you know where this is going. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Moses is walking around. He sees the burning bush. It's incinerated, but it's not consumed. He's like, what is going on with this bush? And Moses records, as he writes this own narrative that he was experiencing, in retrospect, he says in chapter 3, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush. And you know, well, who the angel of the Lord is. He's a divine person, according to Exodus 23, verses 20 to 23. He has the same name, the same essence. When he speaks, God speaks. If you obey my voice, listen to what he says, do what I say, hear his voice. It's one and the same, total equality, same essence and same message. This is a divine person. And this divine person, this second divine person, shows up in the burning bush. And does he say here, I am Yahweh? No, he says, I am Echavah. First person. First person singular. I will be. I will be. See it in verse 14? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And you say, well, that's translated as a present. And yeah, I understand that. Some people think it is a present here. The Greek translation takes it as a present, but it's the exact same form as the verb in verse 12. And he said, certainly I will be. Exact same form. The significance of that name is profound. And so here you have this promise where the second person of the Trinity says, I'll be the one. Yahweh, he will be. Eh-heyah. I will be. So the angel of the Lord reveals he's going to be the seed. All those promises, and all throughout the Torah, the promise of righteousness through the Malach of the Lord right here in Exodus 3:2, Elihu knew that righteousness is only restored to man through the Malach. David knew all that. David knew all that. He knew this is my source of my righteousness. He knew this is the only provision. And you look at the scope of the revelation that David was given, and I think, well, that's where theological interpretation gets us. It produces biblical illiteracy. Suddenly, why would I study the details when the exegetical answer is already prefab right in front of me? That's where I just want to challenge you, men. You know, I want you to think about this. It's time for us to be less impressed with our theology than with every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I've been told I need to make a beeline for the cross of Christ, for the atonement, for Christ's ministry, for the Trinity. Somebody asked me once, would you ever preach a sermon that didn't have Christ in it? And I said, well, yeah, actually I have. I preached Proverbs 1 one time in my Bible study, and I called it the deceptiveness of sin. And I think they were really encouraged. I think it exposed the deceitfulness of the sin. I think it equipped them to love and serve Christ. Now, do you mean, was Christ pleased with it? Was he glorified in it? Can people obey that passage without Christ? Of course not. But I didn't preach. I didn't put Christ there. I just preached Proverbs 1. Why wouldn't we? We do not need to make a beeline for any particular theology. We need to make a beeline for whatever God is saying in that text. Let God have his full voice. Let him speak. If we do anything else, we're going to cut off our sheep from the spiritual benefits that God wants to give them. They're going to be malnourished. They're going to miss out. And so instead of making a beeline for whatever theological bent we enjoy, make a beeline for whatever God said. Because guess what, men? When the text speaks of Christ, his version is always going to be better than our version. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity we have to think about your word. And Lord, we're thankful for its clarity. We're so overwhelmed that we get access to know your heart and your mind through what you have said. And Lord, we want to thank you for speaking to us, for speaking with such clarity, and for giving us your spirit to soften our heart so that we would actually believe what you have so clearly revealed. In your name we pray. Amen.